Welcome now to the exposition of God's holy word. And congregation, let's take our Bibles out again and let's turn to this morning as we look in God's word back to the next to the last book in the Bible, the book of Jude, the letter of Jude, studying the epistle of Jude. And we are looking specifically in these days at verse 3. Let me begin by reading the text of Scripture, Jude 3. Jude writes these words of practical exhortation. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we come before your word. And Father, as we come before your word, we come as a people who are eager to receive the precious word of truth, the word implanted, able to save our souls. We come, Father, and we pray that you would write your word upon our hearts and that you would incline our hearts unto your word, that we would receive your word as authoritative and inerrant and infallible, that we would seek in these days of depravity and greater spiritual declension a desire to serve you faithfully and contend with effort earnestly for the faith which has been once for all delivered to the saints. Help us to realize, O Lord, that our faith does not change. It does not need to be updated. It does not need to be refreshed for a new day. But it has been given, and we are to believe it, and we are to proclaim it, and we are to defend it and fight for it. Lord, we pray that if there are those here today who do not know Christ, that you would show them their great need for Christ as their personal Savior, that you would, in accordance with your sovereign purposes, give them eyes to see and ears to hear, that they might run to Christ and receive Christ and place all of their faith and hope and assurance in the finished work of our Savior. And Father, thereby you would add to your church, you would bless, and you would extend your glorious kingdom, and that you would be glorified in all things. Father, we pray this, and we ask this all in accordance with your sovereign will, and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. As we look again in verse 3, of course, Jude gives us this exhortation: earnestly contend for the faith which has been once for all delivered unto the saints. We are reminded in these days that we are engaged in a battle, in a warfare, that it is an intense struggle and striving, that Christianity has its enemies, and we as the people of God are called to action. We consider in this very exhortation of contending earnestly for the faith several practical questions by way of application. The first question we ask: what is the nature of this contending? And we said it is spiritual. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities. It is a spiritual warfare. Secondly, we ask, what is at issue in this? And what is at issue in this warfare, in this contending earnestly, is nothing less than the faith, the truth of God's holy word. That is what is under attack, and that is what we must defend, we must contend for, we must strive and struggle, that it is declared and no one would contradict it. Thirdly, we ask the question, well, practically, who is to do this contending? Is it only for pastors, our ministers, our missionaries? Are they to do all of the contending? And we said no. We said, as we look at verse 3, this is written to all believers. This is not written to specifically ministers or pastors. And Jude says to all of God's people, we are to contend for the faith, all of us. We said that it has to do with a call for God's people at every area of our responsibility to be contending for the truth of Christianity. Last time we talked about the responsibility of ministers. Ministers contend for the faith in two ways. One, through the preaching of the Word of God. The proclamation of the truth is of its very nature contending for the faith. It is making very clear in a corrupt, depraved, Christ-hating, fallen world, this is what God says. This is what is true. And that is to be found in the pulpits of Christian churches. Not a bunch of psychobabble, not a bunch of marketing, not a bunch of pop psychology, not a bunch of feel-good stories. No, it is to be a thus saith the Lord, this is what is true. That's what we are to expect and demand of our pulpits. Secondly, not only the preaching of the Word, that's the positive aspect, but ministers are to expose and refute error. Ministers are not merely to say, this is what the truth is. They are also, in a way, as a shepherd warning the sheep of wolves in sheep's clothing, to give warnings, to expose, to make clear, this is false teaching. This is incorrect. This individual may claim to be a gospel preacher, but they're preaching contrary to the Word of God. So you see, the minister is to not only positively preach the truth, he is to expose and confute and refute all of the heretics, all of the gainsayers, all who are propagating false teaching. Now, that leaves us today with the question, well, what practically are we to do, those besides ministers? We said what ministers are to do. The Word of God is preeminent. But what about the rest of us? What are we all to do? We said that this word of exhortation, contend for the faith, it is for all of us. So what are you to do? How are you to do it? William Jenkin, in his fine commentary, which we are following, gives several practical insights that flesh out for us some practical words related to how you are to contend for the faith. Not all of us are called to the ministry. Not all of us have gone to seminary. But we all are to nevertheless contend for the faith. You say, Pastor, how do we do that? Number one, we're just going to make a list. Number one, you are to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints by praying for the success of the faith against error. That is the first thing that you are to do. And a very real way you are to contend for the faith is through prayer. Let's look at some verses of Scripture. First of all, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and I want to read familiar words beginning in verse 35. Jesus said this, Matthew 9, verse 35, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And congregation, if that was true in Jesus' day, that is certainly true in our day as well. Verse 37, listen to what Jesus says. It says, then Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He says that this is our duty. This is our responsibility. Do we want to see the harvest? Do we want to see the advancement of the kingdom, the spreading of the gospel? Do we want to see souls saved? Well, then your duty, your responsibility, number one, is to be praying to that end. Praying for the laborers in the word. Praying for more laborers for that proclamation of the word. Jesus makes this very clear. Let's look at some examples of what Paul says about this. Turn with me over in the writings of Paul. Look with me, first of all, in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. We actually read from Ephesians chapter 6 a few weeks ago as we considered the nature of our warfare, and that is the fact that it is spiritual, not fleshly. And of course, the Apostle Paul lays out this very familiar passage that we are to take up on ourselves the full armor of God. And of course, that sword, the only offensive weapon here, is that sword of the Spirit, verse 17, which is the Word of God. But then notice in verses 18 and following these words of emphasis about prayer in this warfare. Paul writes and he says in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And verse 19, also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. He says that he prays and asks for prayer. He says we are to be a people who pray. And he says, for me specifically, verse 19, pray for me that words would be given to me that I would open my mouth and speak boldly the words of the mystery of the gospel. That he would have a boldness. You might say to yourself, now here's the Apostle Paul. If anyone was bold for Christ, it was Paul. And yet, that did not mean he did not need prayer to that end. He needed God's people praying for him that he would speak with boldness and clarity and faithfulness. That he would, verse 20, pray that he would declare it boldly as he ought to speak. That he would speak and given the opportunity for utterance and with boldness in that activity. This is not the only example of this. Look with me over in Colossians, just a few pages over in your Bibles. And notice in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4. Paul writes to the church at Colossae and he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. He says, pray that, verse 3, doors would be open and that I speak with clarity that word, speaking forcefully with fervency and clarity with a fidelity to the word of truth, regardless of what the outcome may be or the audience in their response might actually be. Notice again this same idea over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Again, this emphasis about praying. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. Paul writes and he says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you. He says, this is what you are to be praying about. What are you to pray about? That the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored or glorified. It could be translated. That it would speed ahead. The idea there is that it would spread rapidly. It has been spreading rapidly. Pray and plead with the Lord that it would continue to spread rapidly. And that it would be honored and glorified. The idea there is that that word spreading rapidly would receive the honor that it deserves. The word deserves a hearing. The word deserves honor. The word deserves, because it is God's word, the glory due unto it. And he says, pray to this end. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great Reformed Baptist preacher, said, quote, "He who prays without fervency does not pray at all." And so I ask you the very practical question, are you praying regularly for the success of the Word of God? Do you make this your prayers? Do you pray with fervency? Do you plead with God with a sense of urgency that the Word of God would be presented clearly and boldly and faithfully? Is that your prayer for your preachers, for your pastors, for ministers? That's your responsibility. Martin Luther, that great reformer of the church, he said, quote, "Prayer is the mightiest of all weapons that created natures can wield." We as God's people need to, if we are to contend earnestly for the faith, we are to begin with prayer. It's not, let's do all of this stuff, and then if we get around to it, we might offer up a quick prayer and pray God to bless it. No, prayer is to be our major strategy in this activity. It is to be a major component in our contending for the faith. And that's what I am to do. That's what you are to do. Pray that the word of God would speed ahead, that it would be honored, that ministers would speak boldly and clearly with faithfulness and fidelity to that precious word of truth, so that the word is held high and gainsayers and heretics and false teachers are exposed and seem to be what they truly are. That's to be what your prayer is to include. Secondly, if you will, please turn with me over in Matthew chapter 5. There is a second way that you are to contend earnestly for the faith. We contend earnestly for the faith by prayer. But number two, we contend earnestly for the faith by our holy example and living. As Jenkins says, confuting wickedness and heresy by, quote, the language of our lives. I love that phrase. The language of our lives. Our lives are speaking a language that everyone is reading. And what do we find in Matthew 5? Well, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And notice what Jesus says in Matthew 5 and beginning in verse 13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Congregation, this is a very familiar passage to us, as Jesus shares these two different metaphors which give us a picture indicating the kind of influence we are to have in this fallen, sin-cursed world. We live in a world that is marred with sin, And Jesus says, in this fallen, depraved world, we are to be salt and we are to be light. He says, first of all, we are to be salt. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, there have been various suggestions as to the meaning of that. And let me just share with you quickly a survey of ideas. Some commentators have said the idea and the imagery of salt is a picture of purity. Jesus is saying we're to be like salt in that we are to be pure. You say, is salt pure? Well, salt is the color white. And white could be understood as a picture of purity, moral and spiritual purity. And so they would say, those who understand salt that way, is that we are to live pure, holy lives. But of course, saltiness is not about its color, is it? And while we certainly are to live pure, holy lives, I'm not sure that's the essence of what Jesus is conveying here. Others have said the idea of salt is the idea of flavor, the idea of adding flavor to your food. I mean, can you imagine eating eggs without salt? I mean, I can't imagine that. I just couldn't do it. But when we add salt, things are delicious. And so those who take this understanding would say that salt is adding flavor, and so believers are adding flavor in the world. We're adding spice, as it were, in the world. But of course, the reality is the world does not see Christianity as adding, does it? It sees Christianity as subtracting from flavor and spice. Thirdly, there are those who say, no, the imagery of salt is the idea of a stinging capacity or ability. Just like salt that is placed in an open wound stings. If you're out swimming in the ocean with salt water and you have a new open cut, it's going to burn. So we are to have that same effect in the world. We are to get into the wounds of a wicked world and we are to sting. Well, certainly that is true, but is that what Jesus is speaking of here? Yes, we are to live lives that prick the conscience of the world, but I'm not sure that's the essence of this imagery. So some have said it has to do with purity, others with flavor. Thirdly, some have said it has to do with stinging capacity. Fourth, there are those who say salt in this image here, Jesus is referring to this idea of salt creating thirst, the idea that salt increases our body's craving for water. I can remember playing football, and we'd have two-a-days in the summer, and to avoid cramps, they would give us salt tablets to kind of keep the flowing of water and drinking more fluids. And they would say that this idea of salt is this idea that we are to live lives like salt, creating a thirst for the Lord Jesus. Well, certainly we are to live lives that do that, but I'm not sure that is the essence of what Jesus is saying here. You say, well, Pastor, what do you believe is the picture Jesus is conveying? I believe the primary idea here is the idea of preserving in a corrupt and decaying culture. The idea that salt was used back in a day for even preserving foods. You know, back in a day before refrigeration, what did you do? Well, you salted meats so that you could keep them. And so the idea here is that we are to be salt in the earth and we will have a preserving influence. The idea that we are to seek to slow the decay, retard the spoilage, and hinder the corruption around us. Now, we can't stop it, but we can do our part as salt to somehow slow the process down, that decaying process. Congregation, we think about the reality of what we have seen in the news this last week. How many Christians over the last several decades have been praying and pleading and working and witnessing for the overturning of Roe v. Wade? I know I have, and I'm sure you have as well. And praise be to God, finally, our answer to prayer has come. And Roe v. Wade has been overturned. And we are to give God praise for that. And it has been through a process of godly Christians working, praying, being engaged in the culture, not hiding out of the culture, but being engaged in the culture. And what is that? That's being salt in a decaying world. That's seeking to be a voice piece for the truth of God in the midst of spoilage and decay. Jesus says we are to have this effect. We are to have this preserving effect. Secondly, if you will, notice in verse 14, he uses a second illustration. He says that we are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Jesus does not say that you should become the light of the world. He says you are the light of the world. He doesn't say you need to try to be the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. And as light, we are to shine that light. Now, this is a derived light. Why are we the light of the world? We are the light of the world because we have come into contact with the light of the world. Jesus himself declared in John 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, 9, we are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so it is not by our choosing, it is by God's sovereign mercy. It's not because we were better than others, it's because God showed us grace and mercy. And he called us out of sin, out of depravity, to the marvelous light of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does light do? Light exposes. In fact, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles over to John chapter 3. This very statement about light, in the same gospel where Jesus declares in John 8:12 that he is the light of the world. Notice, if you will, in John 3, and let's take up our reading in verse 19. John 3 and verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. He says the light, what does it do? It exposes. It brings to light, verse 20, those deeds of darkness. And so we who have come to the light, we who are children of the light, we are to have this ministry of showing forth the light. In fact, turn with me over to Philippians chapter 2. Paul says this very exact thing. As Paul is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is echoing the words of the Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Philippians 2 and verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasures. Notice verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's what we are to do. We are in the midst of a crooked and twisted, perverse generation. And what are we to do in the midst of that? We're not to put a basket over the light. We are to let the light shine. What does the light do? It dispels the darkness by exposing it. It identifies everything contrary to the light by revealing those things that are contrary to it. So, congregation, when Jesus speaks about how it is we are to be salt and light, these two metaphors, they are pictures of living a life that is contending for God's truth in the midst of a crooked, twisted, and perverse generation that needs to hear the truth. The salt imagery speaks to decay. The light imagery to darkness. As salt, we work secretly in a hidden fashion by the manner of our living. As light, that works openly and obviously. You flip a light on and you see things immediately. The light pictures declaring and exposing and revealing. And so there is this preserving aspect and there is this illuminating aspect. That's how we contend for the faith. It is how we live. The way we live, what we do and don't do, and how we conduct ourselves, every part of our lifestyle and living and choices, that is an opportunity to contend for the faith. It doesn't necessarily mean that we go out and we're all street preachers, but it means that by our manner of living, by the language of our lives, we are proclaiming the truth. We are declaring this is wrong and this is right by our holy example. So when we think about contending for the faith, it is by prayer essential that we be praying for that success of the word. It is by our holy example, being salt and light. Turn with me over in Hebrews to Hebrews chapter 10. Again, just following here a list of applications as to how practically we are to contend for the truth. And the third is by mutual exhortation, by inciting one another in the midst of this contending for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. Hebrews chapter 10, let's pick up our reading in verse 23. The writer says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And notice verse 24, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Here we see this idea in verse 24 of coming together and of stirring up or provoking one another to two things, to love and to good works. John Gill, in his commentary, says this: we are to provoke, number one, each other to love. He says this means to brotherly love, to stir it up and stir up to it, which is apt to wax cold, so that it may be rekindled and give a most vehement flame. For this is Christ's new commandment. It is the bond of perfection, the evidence of regeneration, that which makes the saints' communion comfortable and delightful, and without which a profession of religion is in vain. Gill says we are to provoke each other to love. This is the very essence of our faith. It is an evidence that we are regenerate. If we're not loving each other, then that means there's something wrong with our salvation. And it is the very essence of the communion of the saints being comfortable and delightful. John Gill says, secondly, as it relates to provoking unto good works, the second part of verse 24, he says of this good works, quote, "not for justification before God and in order to procure salvation." He says, no, that's not what we mean. But it is this: that God may be glorified, the gospel adorned, the mouths of gainsayers stopped, faith evidenced to the world, and gratitude to God for His benefits shown, and for the profit and advantage of fellow creatures and fellow Christians. He says we are to gather together and we are to stir one another up to love and to good works. And what are those good works? Well, listed among those is that the mouths of gainsayers be stopped. That has to do with contending for the faith. And that faith is evidence to the world. Again, the nature of contending for the faith. Jenkins says this, quote, "We are to incite one another to this spiritual conflict," unquote. That is, when we gather together, when we fellowship one with another, it's not just to say, well, how was the weather? Well, how was your week? Well, you know, this is that or whatever, and just kind of chit-chatting. But it is to enter into real dialogue that we might encourage and incite one another in contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It is that we would discuss and make it a part of our fellowship those things in our culture that are unbiblical. We are to have that as a pattern of what we talk about when we get together. Because we are concerned about these things, aren't we? Because these things are wrong. And so we are to discuss and talk about and inform our fellow brothers and sisters about things in our culture that are unbiblical. Church trends that are ungodly. Those unbiblical false teachers, teachers who have compromised and embraced false teaching. That's not, you know, the idea that, well, we in polite culture, we don't want to talk about these things. We just want to keep our mouths shut. It's better just, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. Well, that's not how we contend for the faith, is it? We contend for the faith by talking about the issues before us and making our fellow brothers and sisters aware of the realities of them and saying, this is what is being said. This is what is being taught. This is what that preacher is advocating. That's wrong. That's unbiblical. We need to stand against that. And when opportunities arise, when we interact with other people, we have an opportunity to insert a biblical word of encouragement and truth. And what is that? That's contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Jenkins says this, we are to seek to incite one another in this spiritual conflict for the strengthening of our resolve. That's the first thing that will happen. For the wetting of our zeal, those who aren't very zealous about this, we want to wet their zeal about these things. And thirdly, for the increasing of our love to God. Many people love themselves and they love their comfort zones more than they love or have a zeal for the truth. And it's a whole lot easier to just, well, I don't want to talk about that topic. I don't want to get into that. I might lose a friend. See, people might unfollow me on Facebook or something. You know, you go down the list. And so it's always trying to walk on eggshells, trying to navigate, because we're like politicians trying to just shake hands and hug babies but never say anything relevant or of the truth. Congregation, we are to speak the truth. We are to take opportunities not to shy away from the truth, but to see it as our duty before God to declare the truth and make the truth of God very clearly understood, so that those who hate the truth, those who practice activities contrary to the truth, understand what the truth is. Look with me, if you will, turning in your Bible over in 1 Peter 3. There is another practical thing that we are to do. Not only are we to contend for the faith by prayer, and that's so important, and by holy example, and by mutual exhortation, but number four, by confessing the faith before others when we are called in those opportunities to do so. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, Peter writes and he says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." As I said last week, we are to declare the Bible, but we're not to be brawlers. We are to speak the truth, but we're to speak it in love. And the most loving thing we can do is to speak the truth, not avoid it. And we are to engage in this contending for the faith, verse 15, with gentleness and with respect, and yet that in no way dilutes or mitigates the boldness of the declaration of the truth. We are to be engaged in this, looking at verse 15, this being prepared to make a defense to anyone. The word there, apologia, it is that word that speaks, it was used in the first century of a formal defense, like in a judicial courtroom setting. It also had an informal type of application. The idea here is that we are to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that is in us. It indicates a preparedness and a readiness to respond. Not a reluctance, not a reticence, not trying to just avoid the issues, but a readiness, a zeal and an eagerness and a preparation beforehand so that when we share the truth of God's Word, we do it with clarity and with conviction. That's how we contend for the faith. We're not all called to be preachers, but we're all called to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And then, if you will, finally, look with me in 1 Peter chapter 4. Another way that we contend for the faith is by suffering for the faith. By suffering for the faith. We read in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing so." We, if we contend for the faith, can expect suffering as a result. Whenever we contend for the faith, when we speak the truth in our culture, in society, we're going to get a reaction. If we say nothing with our mouths stopped, we won't get any reaction. We can just kind of fly under the radar with a kind of private piety and no one ever hears anything. But if we speak the truth, if we declare the truth, if we say that's contrary to the truth, this is what God says and His Word is the truth, well, that's a very different matter altogether. We will be certainly the objects, as Peter says here, of suffering. We need to be prepared for being snubbed and slighted and rejected and mistreated and called bigots and all other kinds of things that the godless culture and ungodly, wicked people will say against the truth, and far worse than that. And yet we are to endure that, and we are to trust, verse 19, our will, our lives, our souls to a God who is our faithful Creator. He is in control, and we are to trust in Him. Jenkins says this: a Christian is never so like a soldier or himself, that is, as a Christian, as when he confesses the faith he has and suffers for the faith he confesses. End of quote. To what extent have you suffered for the faith? To what extent have you been rejected and snubbed and slighted for your commitment to the truth? To what extent have you been personally repelled against because of what you stand for and what you say with clarity and conviction? The more we are clear and straightforward in this world, it is inevitable. That's not trying to be obnoxious or mean-spirited or a brawler, but in the wicked world in which we live, if we're not getting any pushback from anyone ever, that says something else about us, doesn't it? That says we're not ever standing up for the truth, because that is the inevitable reality. Christianity is not lame and tame and domesticated. Christianity is revolutionary. Christianity is a message which drives right to the heart of the issues of life and declares you're standing before God. It has a message concerning marriage and your family and society and right and wrong, and it permeates all of the culture. And we declare the truth of God's Word, we will suffer and we will be rejected and mistreated for that fact. I think about the example, many examples that we could turn to, examples throughout church history. Biblical examples are the best. You think about Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin. Here, Stephen, that godly servant of the Lord, he laid out before the teachers of Judaism, the Sanhedrin, their whole history. He says, this is your history, and it's not pretty, basically. Stephen didn't come before the Sanhedrin and say, now, let me share with you something that's going to be an encouragement to you today. No, he shared words that cut right to their hearts. He spoke words that confronted them with their wickedness and their iniquity. He says, and all of your people throughout the ages have been in opposition to the truth of God and to the messengers of God and to the prophets of God. And you have mistreated them and rejected them. And you did that with the greatest prophet of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king, the Son of God incarnate. And you rejected, mistreated, and crucified him. What was the response of the people whenever he spoke the truth and he confronted their sin? Did the Sanhedrin say, well, that's a very interesting lecture. Let's think about that. You know the story very well in Acts 7. They started gnashing their teeth with anger. They were in a kind of white, hot hostility of anger that is a kind of picture that we can almost not imagine. And of course, he died and was a martyr for the faith. That's a great example of suffering, contending for the faith, being willing to suffer mistreatment to speak the truth of God's Word. Congregation, God has called us to have that kind of faith, hasn't He? He has called us to contend for the faith which has been once for all delivered unto the saints. So how are we to contend as we conclude this morning? Well, practical things that we are to do. Number one, we contend for the faith by prayer. Are you praying for the word? How much did you pray for the pastor before you came this morning and for the word of God to be preached? That's contending by prayer. Did you, as a pattern and habit, make it yours that you pray regularly for the word as it goes forth? Is that what you do? That's what we are to do. Secondly, we are to contend for the faith by holy example. Are you living a life that is salt and light? Salt and light is not hidden under a bush. Salt and light is not, well, I don't want to get into contact with the world. I don't want the world to rub off on me. Salt and light is being in the culture, but not allowing that corrupt culture to rub off on us. It's being in the culture, but to declare the truth of God's word. Exposing, revealing, confuting, declaring the truth of God's word. No, we're not all preachers, but we all can speak a word of witness as to the truth of God's word. Are you doing that? By encouraging, number three, and exhorting fellow believers. When we gather together, do you want to just talk about the weather and the Rangers and other things that are going on in the culture that have to do with kind of just banal, inane things? Or do we talk about things of vital concern related to the faith and Christianity and our culture and the need for the gospel and those who are living and teaching and inculcating false teaching in our day? That's what we need to be doing so that we are informing and encouraging and whetting our zeal and strengthening our resolve one for another to stand against these things. Not avoid them and say, well, I don't want to become political. Well, congregation, whenever the truth of God is relabeled something political, then I guess we get political, right? Because we must declare the truth even in those realms that people may want to call political. Roe v. Wade is not political. Roe v. Wade is an issue of biblical issues and of morality. Number four, we are to contend for the faith by being ready to respond. Are you prepared to give an answer when you are asked for the reason and the hope that is within you? By being a witness unto suffering, are you prepared for that? Are you willing to endure that? Do you live a life that is staking and declaring the truth so that that very reality of rubbing the world will happen? That's what we are to do. And this is how we contend for the faith. You see, congregation, it's not simply what ministers are to do in contending for the faith. It's what I am to do, and it's what you are to do. And it is something that we are to do every single day as we are clear and public in our declaration of thus saith the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would grant to us a desire to contend for the faith, a desire to see the significance and importance of this. It is our duty before you. It is a command and exhortation that you've given to your church. Help us, Lord, that we would be a people who pray for the success of the word, who live lives that are salt and light, who encourage and exhort each other in the faith and expose those things that are false and contrary, that we would confess and look for opportunities to share a word for the truth in this corrupt, Christless, dying culture, and that we would be ready and willing to suffer all of the snubs and all of the slights and all of the rejections and mistreatments, and far worse, when we stand for the truth. And may we do that in trusting ourselves completely and entirely under your sovereign providential care, all for your honor and all for your glory. Lord, those who do not know Christ, we pray that you would draw to yourself and that you would receive all honor and all glory as we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together as we prepare to be dismissed. And as we prepare to be dismissed, we want to read the words of Holy Scripture, the benediction, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.